Good evening. It's very good to be with you. I'd planned on going to the bathroom during Kyle's song, and I looked back, and it was like a herd of buffaloes going out the back door. So if this lesson doesn't go especially long, you know why. Yeah. Most of you here are probably familiar. I'm almost certain that most of you are familiar with the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian churches. And if you know those letters, you know that the Thessalonian church was a body of believers that were very anxious for the coming of Christ. Strangely though, in their anticipation of Christ, this actually became a cause for concern. They were so sure that the Lord was on His way that they have actually abandoned many of their daily duties, and they just waited around for the world to end. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he actually rebukes them for their idleness and explains that before Christ comes, the church is going to see some very serious changes. And Steve has already talked about some of these. Before Christ comes, he says the church is going to see some changes. He explains what would happen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The church was going to experience an apostasy, what he calls a falling away. He says Jesus is not going to come until much of the church falls apart. A day when many among the faithful in the church would reject the teachings of Christ in favor of their own religious inventions. And this isn't the only time that Paul promises this kind of collapse among the Christians. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teacher, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And yet he's talking about Christians here, people that had given themselves over to Jesus. And he says, these people are going to turn away from their God. They're going to let go of the truth and pursue their own religious ideas. Not only does Paul predict that there would be a falling away, he also explains when this falling away would happen. Back to the letter in 2 Thessalonians. After explaining that the falling away would come before the end of time, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, talking about the apostasy, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. In other words, Paul was saying, already in the first century, around 50, 60 AD, the church was already falling apart. The ideas and innovations, the people and the processes that would ultimately pervert the church were already at work among the congregations in the first century. And so what changed? Well, Steve mentioned the first change. The first thing to happen after the last apostle John passed away in 96 AD was the over-organization of church government. Elders became priests, priests became bishops, bishops became metropolitans, and eventually it became the papacy. So the first divergent doctrine was the over-organization of church government. The second divergent doctrine was issues, confusion, related to baptism. From the very beginning, the church and the greater Christian community, we'll call it that, the greater Christian community has been torn between very different doctrines on baptism, irreconcilable differences on baptism. And this confusion was apparent in the first century, and you better believe it's still apparent today. There are as many ideas on baptism as there are churches in the world. My responsibility tonight, fortunately, is not to address every issue of contention that has ever been on baptism, but just to address those issues that seem to me most important today. And the first issue I want to talk about concerning baptism is the idea of symbolism. And I think you know what I'm talking about. More and more, and maybe there's some sitting here tonight, I don't know. More and more, the religious world would have us to believe that baptism in water, immersion in water, doesn't actually do anything. It just represents something that's already been done. And you've heard the phrase before, the baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. The baptism doesn't do anything, it's just a representation of something that's already been done. An outward sign of an inward change. Evangelicals, Pentecostals, and much, if not most, or all, we could almost say, almost all of the Protestant world takes this position. That salvation comes first, And then if you want to, baptism can come later. Baptism can come later as your public announcement that you've been saved, showing what God has done for you in your life. People are taught to believe that baptism only symbolizes their salvation, and that baptism really can do nothing more for you than proclaim what God has done for you already. I agree that baptism is a symbol. I agree that at least in a sense, baptism is an outward sign of an inward change, but baptism is the change. Baptism is when we make the change. It's not only a symbol. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul explains for us that baptism, immersion in water, symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It does symbolize that. But baptism is also how we can participate in the same spiritual process. Read with me there in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Paul says to them, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this," still talking about that baptism, "knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Like the body of Jesus died on the cross, our body of sin, he explains, dies in our baptism. Like Jesus was buried in the tomb, our bodies are buried in the water. And like Jesus came forth from the tomb with new life and a new body, we emerge out of the waters of baptism freed from sin. In this sense, there's really no symbolism at all. He explains that if we are baptized into Jesus, we are literally baptized into His death. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 3 there. If you've been baptized into Jesus, don't you know that if you've been baptized into Jesus, you've been baptized into His death? That's when you contact the blood of Christ. By baptism, he says, we are united with Christ. By baptism, he explains, we die with Him. We are buried with Him. And by His resurrection, through our baptism, we are raised out of the waters without sin. Even the phrase baptism into Christ that you read there in verse 3 says something about the nature of baptism. So what is baptism, right? Is it just a symbol of our union with Christ? Is it just a representation of this new relationship that we have with the Lord? Well, at least not according to Paul. According to Paul, it's not a symbol at all. It's not an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is the means by which we make the change. And let me explain a little further. Me standing here in this building, does it make sense for me to say, I'm going to go into the building? Well, that doesn't make any sense at all, right? If you're already home, does it make sense to say you're going to go home? Well, that doesn't make sense. If you're already in Christ, why does Paul say you are baptized into Christ? Well, that doesn't make sense. The implication is that through baptism you do enter into Christ. This is a baptism into Christ. Through baptism you enter into His death. If you've already experienced the redeeming power of the death of Christ, why does Paul say you are baptized into His death? Even the language of the Bible on baptism makes it abundantly clear, I think, exactly what God wants us to know about the nature of baptism. The reality is that baptism is a real burial in real water by which we partake in the death, burial, and resurrection of the body of Christ. So that's issues concerning symbolism. But as you know, there's a number of other issues related to baptism. People believe that baptism is just an outward sign of an inward change, but it is more than that. Another point of confusion is on the mechanism of baptism. This far in my lesson, I've been talking about baptism and immersion in water as though they're interchangeable, as though they're one and the same. And I believe that. I believe that generally, almost all of the time, when the Bible talks about baptism, God is actually talking about a real immersion in water. But not everyone believes that. A growing number of people believe that baptism in the Bible doesn't necessarily involve water at all. I don't know if you've heard that before, but the more you talk about baptism, the more this idea becomes apparent. Of course, they acknowledge that this isn't always the case. Maybe you're in this position right now. You know that baptism sometimes involves water. For example, John and Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. John and Jesus both went down into the water. Obviously, water was involved with that baptism. But they don't believe that every baptism necessarily involves water. It's often, they believe, talking about an invisible process by which God immerses us with the Spirit and cleanses us from our sins. This is the idea of baptism that much of the religious world believes. This is a very popular idea, but it's not an idea that you're going to find in the Bible. And you know, there's reasons that people believe this idea. There's reasons that people believe that when the Bible's talking about baptism, related to our salvation especially, it's not really talking about immersion in water. And why would people take that position? Well, one reason I think is this, that the direct relationship between baptism and salvation is so blatant and so abundant in the Bible that you have to believe something else. So I kind of hate to spill the beans so early in my lesson, but the Bible does teach. If you don't know this already, I'm glad to be the first to tell you. The Bible does teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. Not that the water itself is doing something for you, but that act of obedience to God is saving you. God could have told us to do any number of things, and He does tell us to do several different things. He could have told us to, you know, wear red shirts every Tuesday. Well, whatever. I'm going to do whatever God says to do, right? And you'll do the same thing. And this was the mechanism that God chose. The Bible is clear that it's by baptism that we are saved. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. People that don't want to believe that baptism in water is necessary for salvation have to believe that passages like this must be talking about something else. I mean, God makes it clear. You have to be baptized to be saved. Well, He couldn't possibly mean baptized in water, right? That is what He means. But their conclusion is that baptism in these passages must refer to some type of spiritual, invisible baptism. A baptism that nobody sees, a baptism that you don't do. They believe this is a kind of baptism which God applies His grace to you apart from any visible action of our own. And so there's a reason that people don't buy into the idea that you have to be baptized in water. And there's other reasons too. The second reason some people resist the idea that baptism in water is necessary for salvation is that they also reject the idea that works have a role in our redemption. This is a relatively modern innovation, but it suggests that baptism isn't something that you do. They say that baptism is something that's done to you. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but that's an increasingly popular idea, especially in the evangelical movement. Baptism is not something you do. It's something that's done to you. And so they say anytime that God talks about baptism saving you, God must be talking about the baptism that He baptizes you with, not the water that goes over you. Well, I believe that baptism is both. Baptism is a process in which He applies His Spirit to us. Baptism is that invisible process in which God pours His grace over us. But baptism is still something that you see. It is something that you do. It's something that you do and something God does to you. Even during the early years of the apostasy, when all of this confusion about baptism was being born, the church fathers, if we'll call them that, the church fathers unanimously agreed on this one subject. They didn't agree on everything, but if they agreed on anything, it was this. No one believed that baptism was some invisible process. No one believed that baptism was something you could just take or leave. The ancient writers in the apostate church, like I said, they didn't agree on everything, but they agreed on this. They agreed, number one, that baptism was absolutely a necessary step in our salvation. And secondly, they believed baptism involved real water. Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Origen all agree that baptism was a literal application of water through which we are literally saved from our sins. God's doing the work, but they agreed. We have to do some work too. But more important than this historical evidence is the foundational biblical evidence that we read throughout the Scriptures. Salvation, and don't misunderstand me, salvation is not something that we can achieve on our own. That's what makes salvation salvation. That's what makes grace grace, right? It's something that God does for us. But that doesn't mean that we're left without anything to do. It's by God's grace that we are saved. But there's still work to be done. People often teach that salvation is unconditional. Have you heard that before? Most of you probably have. That salvation is unconditional. But it's interesting, although many people teach that salvation is unconditional, no one actually believes that salvation is unconditional. I don't think there's probably a Christian in the world that believes, or there may be a few, but there's not many Christians in the world that believe that you don't have to believe, right? So they do believe in conditions. They do believe in conditions because they believe that you do have to believe. They don't want to draw the line any further than that, but they believe that you have to believe. Remember, though, anything that you have to do is a condition. Even if you don't like that word, a condition is a condition. And baptism is no different. Just like faith is a condition of our salvation, just like Jesus is a necessary prerequisite for our salvation, baptism also is a necessary element in God's greater plan of salvation. Baptism is real. Baptism is real. It's physical. It's something that you see. It's a real immersion in water, and it does have very serious spiritual consequences. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, when the Ethiopian eunuch decides he's ready to accept Jesus, do you remember what he says there? Look, here's water. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? The Ethiopian eunuch knew what baptism was, and he knew that's what it took to participate in the salvation that Philip had preached to him. In Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is explaining how a man ought to love his wife, he mentions, just passively actually, that we are cleansed by a washing of water. And if you've never read that passage, you ought to read it. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll read it for you. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 26. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 26. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And then verse 26, "He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Well, what is he talking about? What is this washing of water? And how does that have anything to do with our salvation? This washing of water must be baptism. This is the tool that God has determined to use to cleanse us from our sins. By God's word, we are saved, and it's by obedience through baptism that we submit to that word, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. The water doesn't cleanse us. It's God that cleanses us, and the waters of baptism is a mechanism that he uses. The Apostle Peter even goes so far as to say that we are saved through water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Peter's been describing Noah's Ark and how eight souls, Noah and his family, were saved by the water. And this is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, starting in the middle of the verse, "The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved." How? "Were saved through water." And then verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." So Peter is saying, just like Noah and his family were saved by water, there's something that you experience today that's almost exactly the same. There's an antitype, a parallel. And what does he say that is? There in verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The idea that we're saved through the waters of baptism does not minimize the importance of Jesus. And Peter says that here. You're saved through baptism. Through, he says at the end of the verse, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like the waters of the flood lifted up Noah and his family and saved them from the wicked world, baptism, the waters of baptism, do the same thing for us. Noah and his family were lifted up off of the earth, separated from the sin that existed in the world. Baptism is designed to do the same thing for you. By the waters of baptism, we are lifted up like Christ and separated from our sins. Peter even goes on to clarify that although this baptism in water saves us, it's not the water washing the dirt off of our body that cleanses us. That's what he means when he says not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Some of your translations say it's not the removal of bodily dirt. You're not just taking a bath, in other words, when you're getting baptized. You're not just taking a bath. This is an act of obedience to God. It's not a physical cleansing. It is a spiritual cleansing. And then he says this is an answer of a good conscience towards God. Peter says it's by baptism through water, through Jesus Christ, that you are saved. But it was so well understood by the Christians at the time that this was a baptism in water that he had to explain this is not like taking another bath. This is a spiritual resurrection. So we see confusions on the symbolism in baptism. We see confusion over the mechanism of baptism. And we see an enormous amount of confusion over the effects of baptism. I don't know where you stand today with God. I don't know what your position is on baptism. But at least for the next few moments, set aside all of your previous understanding on salvation and just bear with me for a moment. We've already mentioned how much of the Christian world denies that anything substantial is accomplished by water baptism. It's just, right, an outward sign of an inward change. It's something that you do to announce to the world that you've been saved. It's something that's done to you, not necessarily something that you do. But in our remaining time, I hope I can prove to you that this just isn't the case at all, at least not if you believe in the words of the Bible. The world has all kinds of ideas about how you can be saved, at least in the Christian world. The most popular process projected right now is what many people call the sinner's prayer. And I know there's many people in this room right now who have prayed the sinner's prayer and believed they were saved, only to find out later that wasn't the case. The most popular idea is the sinner's prayer. This is a prayer that supposedly you can say, and it's a prayer by which you can be saved. You talk to God, you acknowledge your sins, you accept His grace, and you accept Jesus as your Savior, all through this prayer. Although prayer is important, just saying a prayer is not going to save you. Just saying a prayer is not going to save you. You can read the Bible up and down, and you will not find one inkling, any shadow of any meaning suggesting that by a prayer you can invite Jesus into your heart. Although prayer is important, prayer by itself is not going to save anyone. There's no such thing as the sinner's prayer in the Bible, and in fact, we have at least one good example, one solid example of evidence showing that if prayer could save anyone, it would have saved Paul, and it did not. And you know the story of Paul. When Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, you better believe that he believed, right? But was Paul saved yet? Paul wasn't saved yet. He saw the Savior. He definitely believed. But Paul wasn't saved. Okay, so Paul spent the next 3 days praying. We read about that in Acts chapter 9. Praying and fasting. Talking to this new Lord that he now knew. He prayed for 3 days. Was Paul saved yet? Not according to the Bible. Paul saw the Savior. Paul prayed to God for 3 days. But if prayer was going to save anyone, it would have saved Paul, and prayer did not. By the time that Paul gets to Ananias, 3 days after he's seen the Savior, after he's been praying to God, by the time that Paul gets to Ananias, he tells us in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, that Ananias looked at him and said, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now what? Paul was still in his sins? How is it that Saul saw the Savior? How is it that Saul prayed to God and still saw Paul was still in his sins? Well, this is the confounding teaching of the Bible, that it is by baptism that these sins can be washed away. And so it's no wonder that Ananias said to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Then your sins will be washed away." If ever prayer could have saved a sinner, it would have saved Paul. It didn't save Paul, and know that it's not going to save you. A sinner's prayer is not going to save you. You must be baptized, and here's why. I want to go through the Bible and tell you what the Bible tells us about baptism. And when we talk about baptism, remember, we're talking about a real baptism in water. The same type of baptism that Jesus went through. You remember at the end of Matthew chapter 3 that John and Jesus went down into the water and Jesus was actually baptized. He was actually dipped in water. And do you remember why? He says, "Suffer it now to be so, because it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." If Jesus needs to be baptized, there's got to be some reasons that I need to be baptized. So number one, baptism, I've said it already, is essential for your salvation. Not that the water itself is saving you, but that God decided that this would be the mechanism through which you would experience His grace. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, we read it already. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Believed and baptized, you'll be saved. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." You know, during Steve's lesson, he said, I know there's not a Bible in the world that doesn't include 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And Steve, you're right. But there's Bibles that deliberately modify it. I don't know if any of you are reading the Amplified Bible right now. I don't know if this is still the case, but the last time I read it, the Amplified Bible includes a phrase in there that just makes it wrong. Instead of reading, there's an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, it reads, there is an anti-type which now saves us from sin and saves us from doubting and fears. Well, that's a world of difference. That's a world of difference. There's a big difference from being saved compared to being saved from doubting and fear. And it's no wonder that people are so confused on baptism. Many of you probably have study Bibles in your hands, and I can almost guarantee you that if you read through the commentary that they give on baptism, it is not teaching what the Bible is teaching. Don't read the commentary. Read what God says about it. Believe the Lord before you read the words of some man. By baptism you are saved through the waters that God gives through Christ. Secondly, it's by baptism that we receive Jesus Christ. So it makes sense. If we're saved by baptism, it's no wonder that it's through baptism that we actually put on Christ. Now, the sinner's prayer would have us to believe that you can actually accept Jesus into your life just by talking to God. That's not the teaching that you find in the Bible. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, a passage we mentioned already. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? If you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into His death. That's the point at which you put the Savior into your life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says the same thing. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He doesn't say if you've prayed to God, you put on Christ. He doesn't say if you've said the prayer. He doesn't say if you've had faith, you put on Christ. No, He says if you've been baptized into Christ, then you've put on Jesus. And He means something specific when He says put on. To put on Jesus means that you put on the nature of Jesus. That through your baptism, your life is transformed. So that when God looks at you, He no longer sees you in your sins. When God looks at you, He sees you wearing Jesus. He sees you. He sees Jesus, and He sees you freed from your sins. By baptism, we're saved. By baptism, we put on Christ. And it's no wonder, then, that it's through baptism that our sins are forgiven. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, another passage we've mentioned already. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Why? Washing away your sins. And then again in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul is comparing baptism to circumcision. And you remember circumcision, the Mosaic law, was circumcision was what made a male Jew a Jew and not something else. This was the covenant by which this Jew was consecrated to God. And using that comparison to circumcision, Paul explains the nature of baptism. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what is he talking about? How is it that you put off the body of sins? How is it that you are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ? He says in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And finally, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, says several things that are accomplished by baptism. If you remember that story there, this is just after, really only a few weeks after Jesus has ascended back into heaven. Peter and the rest of the apostles preach the first sermon that the world has ever heard on the risen Savior. He preaches to the Jews about Jesus. These Jews realized that they had murdered the Savior. They were pricked in their hearts. They knew, finally, that Jesus was the God that they were waiting for. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they respond to this message. It says, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Just believe and you'll be saved. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. That's not what my Bible says anyway. So Peter said to them, Just say the sinner's prayer and then you'll be saved. That's not what Peter says. When these people asked the apostles what they needed to do, Peter says, Repent, change your ways, and be baptized. Then Peter said to them, verse 38, Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is that last step when our sins are forgiven, and he says, we receive the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, verse 5. when Jesus says we must be born again. John 3:5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. When we are cleansed by the waters of baptism, we are renewed by the placements of the Spirit in our hearts. In all of this, though, I don't want us to forget or undermine the place of other things in our salvation, like grace and faith. I once heard a Baptist preacher talking about this subject, and he asked his congregation, why isn't Jesus enough? He said, why isn't Jesus enough? Why would God need Jesus and water? Why does God need Jesus and need for you to take a bath? He says, why does Jesus and baptism, why are they both needed? Why isn't Jesus enough? And what he was teaching on this, I understand what he was saying, but what he was trying to tell us about baptism was wrong. God doesn't need baptism to save you, but God demands baptism, and then he will save you. God doesn't need your faith to save you. God has Jesus, and by Jesus he saves us. But just because he doesn't need something doesn't mean he doesn't also require it. God doesn't need your works, but God will use your works, and God demands your works. Just because he demands it doesn't mean that he needs it. So it is true. God uses Jesus and he demands baptism, but that doesn't mean that God needs it. That's just what God requires. And in this scenario, grace is not undermined at all. I want you to turn with me as we close. I want you to turn with me one more time to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and I want to read with you verses 11 and 12. Because I think this passage explains it very well, that faith and baptism and grace and God all work together in our salvation, but ultimately it's God. Colossians 2, starting in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So remember, he says here, by this invisible circumcision, by this act of God, you're putting off the sins of the flesh. But what's happening that prompts God to do this? He says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him, how? Through faith. Faith is not undermined in baptism. The necessity of faith does not go away just because I'm telling you that you also have to be saved through baptism. And then he continues, who raised you, raised with him through faith in the working of God. And what's the old King James say there? Through the operation of God. Just because I'm teaching you that you have to be saved to be baptized doesn't make faith go away. And it certainly doesn't make God go away. Dipping myself in water is not the act itself that saves me. God is the one that saves me. Don't be confused. It's by the operation of God, by the power of God working through Jesus Christ that our sins are washed away. But you still have to believe and you still must be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive forgiveness of your sins, and God will also give you the Holy Spirit. That's the conclusion of my lesson this evening. But of course, there's one more thing we need to say. This is an appropriate time for us to offer what we call an invitation. And if you're subject to the invitation, you know what the invitation is. If you've not been baptized, I would hate to not tell you. If you've not been baptized, I want you to know that you are not saved yet. If you've not yet been dipped in the waters of baptism, understanding that by this process your sins are wiped away by God, if you've not undergone that process, God tells you you are not saved. And I want you to know that. This church wants you to know that. That we want you to be part of eternity with us. I know there's people here that need to be baptized. With a group this big, there's probably a few of us. If you don't want to come forward right now, that's okay. Mom and Dad have got a nice muddy pond in the backyard that's perfectly appropriate. Whatever your need is, whatever your situation is, if you still are looking for God's salvation, if you've not yet received the cleansing of God through the baptism that He provides, we can give that to you right now. Don't set it off another day while we stand and sing the song that's been picked for us.